Well, good morning, everyone. It's really good to be with you this morning. I came here in 2007 for communion service as well, and at that time I was a minister in a town called Dornoch in the north of Scotland. So I'm very happy to renew acquaintance with you, and it's good to also bring greetings from your brothers and sisters in London City Presbyterian Church. And of course, there's always been a very close bond between this congregation since its inception and the congregation in the city. So it's good to be with you this morning. We're going to begin our worship of God, and we're going to sing to God's praise using the words of Psalm 100. Psalm 100 on page 131. Psalm 100 on page 131. We'll stand as we sing to the tune Diadamata. Shout to the Lord with joy, all who to earth belong. Adore the Lord with joyful hearts and come to him in song. So let's praise God with the words of Psalm 100.
Shout to the Lord with joy, all who to earth belong. Adore the Lord with joyful hearts and come to him in song. Know that the Lord is God, he made us as his own. We are the sheep for whom he cares, his people, his alone.
Join together to pray. Let's pray. Our Lord God and Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this beautiful day, this opportunity to recognize your mercies which are new every morning and to declare your faithfulness. Lord God, we thank you that we can come to you with confidence this day, not because of any merit of our own, but simply because we come in the name of Jesus and depend on him, and know that through him we can be accepted. So we thank you, Lord God, that as we worship this day, we can seek to dedicate all that we do in Jesus' name, that we come with the confidence that his name affords us, that we come just as we are, but completely dependent upon you. So we thank you, O Lord God, for the opportunity to worship you, for truly you are worthy to be praised and worshipped. And we see throughout your word countless times and occurrences where your people have recognized that and they have fallen before you in adoration and worship. And so, O Lord God, we pray that you will help us to be humble this day. Help us to come before you and in our hearts to fall before you, to come before you acknowledging that you are sovereign creator God, ruler over all things, and that we are but your created beings. Lord God, we thank you for the mercy that you show to us, that you know us intimately, you know everything about us, and yet you remain merciful, and your mercy extends to us this day. Lord, we pray that you will bless our service of worship. And we thank you for everyone who is gathered here today. We pray that it will be a time of encouragement, that we will encourage one another, but most importantly, that we will be built up and encouraged by your own Holy Spirit, working in us and through the ministry of your word. Lord, we pray that you will bless our service today. We remember David as he preaches in Canada Water, and Kruger as he preaches in London City. We thank you, Lord God, for this opportunity to visit each other's congregations. And we pray that you will bless the preaching of your word, particularly today as we do this. Lord, we ask you to forgive us for every fault and every sin, everything that is shortcoming in our lives. Lord, we confess these things. We know that in our heart of hearts there is much that we are ashamed of. But we know, Lord God, that we have one who is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all iniquity. So we pray that you will bless us and join with us this day, as only you are able to do, through the promise that you have made, where two or three are gathered in your name, you are in their midst. So we thank you for that promise that we can claim and hold on to this day, and we ask that you will bless us as you see our need, and that you will meet that need even today. Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The Apostles' Creed. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. On the third day he rose again. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Well, let's turn to God's Word, and we have two readings this morning. The first reading is in the Old Testament, the book of Isaiah, chapter 66. If you have a church Bible, it's on page 663. Isaiah chapter 66, reading just the first section and a couple of verses there from verse 1 to verse 6. Isaiah 66, verses 1 to 6. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build me? And where is the place of my rest? For all those things my hand has made, and all those things exist, says the Lord. But on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit, and who trembles at my word. He who kills a bull as if he slays a man, he who sacrifices a lamb as if he breaks a dog's neck, he who offers a grain offering as if he offers swine's blood, he who burns incense as if he blesses an idol, just as they have chosen their own ways, and their soul delights in their abominations, so will I choose their delusions and bring their fears on them. Because when I called, no one answered. When I spoke, they did not hear, but they did evil before my eyes, and chose that in which I do not delight. Hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at his word, your brethren who hated you, who cast you out for my name's sake, said, let the Lord be glorified, that we may see your joy, but they shall be ashamed. The sound of noise from the city, a voice from the temple, the voice of the Lord who repays his enemies, who fully repays his enemies. And we turn to the New Testament and the Gospel according to Luke. Luke's Gospel, chapter 18, reading from verse 9 to 14. Luke's Gospel, chapter 18, from verse 9. And Jesus spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess." And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." I tell you, this man went down to his house justified, rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Amen. We thank God for those two readings from his word. Well, I've got a short talk for everyone, but particularly for children. And I don't know if you can see. Can you see me okay? I wonder if you can tell me what you think my favourite psalm is. It'll just have to be a guess. What do you think my favourite psalm is? Adults can help if you would like to. You've got 150 to choose from, but there's one that I particularly like. Just
121.
121? No. It's actually 40. Psalm 40 is my favourite psalm. I love it. But for some people, they love Psalm 23. And in Psalm 23, there's a verse that says, You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. So I want you to remember that. My cup runs over with God's blessing. Now, I've got something in my bag. I've got two things. And one of my favourite things to do is to drink coffee. And when I was in Spain on a visit, I went into a restaurant and they kindly gave everyone who was there a little cup. And I hope, can you see it? It's a tiny little cup. And it's actually from a very famous restaurant in the town of Segovia, which is a beautiful part north of Madrid. And we got these cups as a sort of reminders of being there. And I thought, well, that's quite a nice little cup. But if I like coffee, I like coffee, like latte coffee with lots of milk, and I don't take espresso coffee. So this wouldn't be very enjoyable for my cup of coffee. So I thought, well, when I get home, I'm going to put this in the cupboard, but I'm going to continue to take the cup that I usually take for coffee. Would you like to see the cup I usually take for coffee? Yes? Are you ready? Here's my usual cup for coffee, and I can tell you this is a litre, which is keeps me going for most of the morning, and I enjoy my coffee in this cup, because it's a super big cup. And the wonderful thing is, I could put lots of these cups in here, and this is the best one for me. The wonderful thing about the cup that's spoken of in Psalm 23 is that David's psalmist says it's overflowing. Now, I've often thought, wouldn't it be great to have a cup that just keeps on overflowing with coffee? That would be really good. But he talks about a cup that's overflowing with God's blessing. And I want you children to remember this, particularly today, that lots of things in the world offer good things to enjoy and a fulfilled life. You'd enjoy life, full life. But there's only one way to have a completely fulfilled life. Jesus said, I have come that you might have abundant life. So if we trust in Jesus, we can know our life to be fulfilled, satisfied. It doesn't make it easy, but it certainly is a wonderful thing to know that in Jesus we can have a meaning of life and have a fullness of life. And David, the psalm writer, speaks of the cup overflowing. God's blessings, they just don't run out. It's a wonderful thing to think of it today, that as God blesses his people, there is no limit on that. He loves us. His mercy is new this morning. He loves us so much. The cup overflows. It just can't hold all that God gives. Remember that, because there's lots of things that will say, trust in me, do this, try this, but they'll never overflow the cup. I hope you can remember something from these things. Well, we're going to sing a second psalm, and it's number 65, the tune Huddersfield. We're singing verses 1-5. Psalm 65 on page 82. In Zion praise awaits you, Lord. To you our vows we will pay. To you all people will come near. You hear us when we pray. So let's stand and sing to God's praise, number 65.
In Zion, praise, awaits you, Lord. To you, our vows we'll pay. To you, all people will come near. You hear us when we pray.
Again, come before God in prayer. I'd like to use something from the missionary prayer notes for today. We're asked to pray for the seminary board in Medellin in Colombia, as they seek to appoint a new rector following Manuel Reano's decision to step down at the end of December. Give thanks to God for all that was achieved under his rectorship. We also remember David and Alwyn Ford, who came back just over a week ago, and as they seek God's guidance for the next while and service that they might be able to do. And so we'll pray for that and include other things as they come to mind. Let's pray together. Lord God, we thank you that we can come to you in prayer. We thank you for the great gift it is that we can speak from our hearts, that we can express what lies in the deepest part within us. We know, Lord God, that maybe all others have no idea of what our concerns, our burdens, our thoughts are. But we take great comfort to know that you hear us and see within our hearts. You search and know our hearts. Lord, we thank you that as we acknowledge this today, we can come to you pleading your grace and mercy, grace that is sufficient for every need, grace that we know is promised for all your people. So we pray that this day we would look to you and ask that your grace be showered upon us and that you would bless us, each one. We thank you for the words that we've been singing that talk about being filled with your blessings in your house. And as we meet here this day, although we do not meet in the temple of the Old Testament, we meet as your people. And we pray, O Lord God, that you will fill us with blessings from your word. We pray for your Holy Spirit to work in us. We pray, O Lord God, that any here today that are overwhelmed or feeling overwhelmed by any particular burden will know that they can come to you and that you have promised that if we are able to cast our burdens upon you, you will sustain us. Lord, we thank you for the great assurance of your word, that when all else in the world is in flux, when all else seems chaotic, and when there is unrest in society, when there is warfare throughout different parts, Lord, we know that your word is steadfast and sure, and your promises are promises that you will always keep. So we pray that this day that we will look to you and understand that you are the God who is trustworthy. There is no shadow of turning. You are the God who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And you have promised upon your word to be with your people. So we thank you, Lord God, for the promises of your word. We pray that this day as we meet together for worship, that you will help us to confess our sin, and that we will look to Jesus and know the forgiveness of sin that can only come about through him, through trusting on his work of the cross, his obedience even to the death of the cross. Lord, we thank you that he is alive today, that he is risen, that he is exalted at the right hand of the throne in heaven. We thank you, Lord God, that he intercedes, that he is the unique, the only mediator between God and man. Lord, we give you praise for the salvation which you have provided. Lord, we remember any who have particular concerns today about work, about family. We pray, O Lord God, that you will help them and encourage them. We pray for this community and the town of Cobham. Lord, we pray for the Christian witness of the various churches. We pray for your blessing upon the faithful preaching of your word today in this time. We pray particularly for the congregation here, that you will encourage it and that you will build it up and make it stronger. Lord, we pray this for all our congregations, that we will grow spiritually and numerically. Lord, we thank you for the privilege of praying for our missionaries. We remember David and Alwyn Ford as they settle back to life in the United Kingdom and seek your guidance for their future service. We pray that you will indeed guide them, direct them, and help them. We remember Manuel, Reanio, and Patty, and the children. We know, Lord God, it's been a difficult time with much stress and pressure. We pray, O Lord, that you will bless them and encourage them and give them strength. And for them also, that you will guide them and direct them for future service. We thank you for the years of faithful work that Manuel has done as rector of the seminary in Medellin. We pray, O Lord God, for blessing in years to come as a result of that faithful commitment. Lord, we come before you and pray for people affected by the explosions in Sweden. Lord, we pray that you will bless any in particular this day who are struggling because of the grief of losing a loved one. And we pray, O Lord God, that there will be security and safety once again in that nation. Lord, we've been witness to so many things in the city of London during the last week. We pray, O Lord God, for the safety and for the continued right to stand up for things that people believe in. But we pray, O Lord God, that there would be a distinct lack of violence in future. We pray, O Lord God, that people would see that they can protest without resorting to violence. Lord, we pray for the police forces and those who were protesting who have been injured. We pray for their recovery. And we pray, O Lord God, that all will learn from those incidents. Lord, we come before you conscious of a world which is showing us so many signs of instability in many issues. So we look to you today because you are our refuge and strength. And even when the hills shake and the seas are moved up, we know, O Lord God, that you are the one we can look to and depend upon. So we pray that you will bless us this day and continue with us and forgive all our sins in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's turn to Luke's Gospel, chapter 18. Luke chapter 18, and we're going to read verse 13 once again. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I wonder if anyone's asked you the question, what are you really like? Have you come to some point in your life where you've looked at yourself and been honest about it and recognized and acknowledged what dwells deep within us? What are you really like? There's many therapies that are on the market for different things. For example, people who are struggling with addictions. And the key to the success of many of these therapies is when they're able to strip away the superficial level of things, the layers that can hide what the real issue is, and get to the heart of the matter. And that is a common success feature when people are dealing with addictions or things that they have to cope with. They have to get to the heart of the matter. What is the root cause? What is the fundamental reason? And these therapies are recognized throughout the world. But it's interesting to see that Jesus shows us the greatest approach to any issue of our lives, in particular what our soul is like, what we are like. And he deals with it by making sure that people strip away all the superficial layers, all the things that might seek to cover over what we're really like. And what's exposed is the true reality, the root of the problem. He exposes our hearts to us. Jesus speaks to people and he shows them what they're really like. He says, this is what your heart is like. Now in the context of Luke's Gospel chapter 18, he introduces two people in verses 9 to 14. Two people, one who doesn't know what they're really like, and one who does know what they are really like. So one who has got many issues, superficial issues that need to be stripped away, and the other one who has reached a point where they realize what their heart, what they are really like deep within. Now of course, before we look at that passage in particular, we probably need to say a little bit about Luke. Luke's Gospel, written of course by this medical doctor, and he brings to it an articulate style. He's done his homework, he has investigated, he has brought scientific accuracy to his account, he's interviewed people, and he's collected a number of eyewitness accounts, and he doesn't just use one eyewitness account, he uses several eyewitness accounts, and he draws together this truly dependable account of what Jesus said and did. And in Luke's Gospel, he speaks here of Jesus' words in the context of what Jesus was saying about justice. If you notice the first few verses of the chapter, verses 1 to 8, there's a theme of justice. There's a theme that Jesus is speaking of. That's the context of the parable. Maybe it's better to say it's not just the theme of justice, it's the theme of the God who is just. And how different people are responding to that God who is just. Now he speaks also to a wider audience. And the wider audience is within the people of Israel, those gathered round about him. And they are subject to social and political oppression. There's an occupying force, the Roman force, and it's occupying them, and they're crying out for justice, just as people would do if they had an occupying force in their land. But there's also the context of their religion, which has become legalistic and stagnant. And people were familiar with the terms justice. In fact, the Romans brought their law, their type of law, to their world, and there was a great dependence upon Roman justice. So people knew about justice, but one of the things that we can say is that maybe, as Jesus speaks to them and sees them, he sees that their true understanding of justice has slipped somewhat, has drifted, because the word justice talks about righteousness. The word justice speaks about righteousness. And when they would be talking about righteousness, many people would think about God. The problem is, the original sense of righteousness speaks of a relationship acceptable with God. An acceptable relationship with God. But the Greek world had introduced a slightly different view of righteousness. And the different view of righteousness was that it was a standard of morality. That it was being a law-abiding citizen, being a law-keeper. But the Hebrew term, as we see it in the Old Testament in particular, speaks of the standard of acceptance with God. The standard of acceptance with God. And if truth be told, that actually points us away from our behavior, in a sense, our obedience, our attempts, our performance, and it speaks of God's grace. Because that is the only way that we can have that standard of acceptance with God. It's God's grace. So true righteousness speaks of God's grace, being in a relationship with God. Now we see also in the Old Testament that God's righteousness is actually often in the plural sense, righteousnesses, as it were. Now, if you have a spell checker, it will highlight that word as not spelt correctly, but the Hebrew word suggests the plural of righteousness in God's experience. And it comes across translated in some versions as saving acts. God's saving acts in history. And we think about these things because as Jesus saw the people about him, he saw those who were depending on their righteousness and looking down on others rather than depending on God's saving acts in history, in particular what would come about in the life and death of Jesus. So that is the sort of context, the introduction to this passage. Now I want to present to you the two men that Jesus presents to his listeners. And the first point I want to say is we need to recognize the Pharisee. We need to recognize the Pharisee. And we need to recognize the Pharisee within us all. The Pharisee and the tax collector, we're told by Jesus that they come to the temple to pray. Verse 10, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. Well, what did it mean for them to come to the temple to pray? Well, the term prayer could often cover a multitude of things. It could cover what they would be doing in worship. In other words, if you were to head to a church and you were to meet someone, you could say to them, I'm going to the church to pray, and it was understood that they were going to worship. There was going to be some act of worship as they went to pray at the temple. Now it's likely that it happened at 3 in the afternoon. Now why would we think it was 3 in the afternoon? Well, there were two times when atonement offerings were made, at dawn and at 3 in the afternoon. And this appears to be the time in the afternoon where people would come to offer their private prayers. When the atonement offering was being made, the ceremony started outside the sanctuary at a high altar, and there was a lamb that was slain, and the blood of the lamb was shed and sprinkled on the altar. And when that was done, the officiating priest would enter into the sanctuary, the outer sanctuary, and he would burn incense and trim the lamps. And while this was done, there was a signal to the worshippers that they could offer their private prayers to God. And it would appear that it's at 3 in the afternoon when the atonement sacrifice has been made and when the incense has been burnt in the sanctuary that they offer their prayers. This is the context of the prayers. Think of it. The atonement sacrifice has been offered. The sacrifice to cover sin has been offered. And it's at this particular point, after the sacrifice has been made, that the two men are found praying. The Pharisee is the first one who's described. Jesus says he stood up. He stood and prayed thus with himself. You could translate it as about himself or to himself or with himself. But what appears to be here is that he is standing somewhat apart from others as well. Some translations render it that he stood apart by himself and prayed. Whichever way we choose to understand it, we have to understand that this is a Pharisee who's got a very high opinion about himself, and he comes to this point of prayer. He doesn't want to associate with others who are meeting there. For him, he looks down on others. He is somewhat superior to them in his own opinion, and the other worshippers were almost to be regarded as the great unwashed. If he happened to brush it into their clothing as he walked down the street, he would be defiled by them. He would be in a real state of affairs. They were the ones who really needed forgiveness. He did not. He looked at himself And as he looked at himself, it was as if there was a mirror, and he saw himself, but sin had distorted the view. And sin so distorted his view that he didn't even think that sin existed in him. Isn't it ironic that sin is so powerful in that sense, that it can distort a person's view and bring them to a place where they think, well, I'm not a sinner. Such is the gravity of their sin. And the sin of pride will always make the person avoid honesty. So the Pharisee is avoiding honesty. He doesn't see the reality. So he stands there, almost separate, certainly looking down, and he prays about or to himself. Now, he would most likely have prayed aloud. And this is what makes it even more impressive. He prays about himself to God, supposedly, but it's as if when he's praying, he's wanting God to hear, but he's also wanting anyone else round about to hear. He's making an advertisement about himself. And his whole demeanour suggests that he is more interested in making a point about how he doesn't actually need God to forgive him, but how others truly need God to forgive them. And he's presenting this, look at me, see how righteous I am. He's speaking aloud, hoping that others will take note about how righteous he is. Now, though he prays, maybe we could ask the question, is he actually praying? Because features of true prayer speak of confession of sin, thanksgiving for God's goodness to them, petitions, asking God to intercede and to intervene. And we don't see these things in this Pharisee's prayer. There is no confession of sin. He is thanking God for something, but it isn't a true thanksgiving for God's goodness to him, and there isn't a real sense of petition. And by those standards, the Pharisee has deluded himself. He thinks he's praying, but he's not actually. I wonder if that can sometimes apply to us, that we can easily slip into some mode where we think we're worshipping, think we're praying, think we're waiting on the Lord, think that we're listening to what God will say, but all the time we're too absorbed with ourselves. And that's why I said, let's recognize the Pharisee in us all. How easy it is for us to be like the Pharisee. But it doesn't stop there, does it? Jesus, in this short passage, gives so much information that we can glean from his teaching. The Pharisee says, I fast twice a week. He thought he was good. He thought he was really good. I fast twice a week. Now, I don't want to go into the discipline of fasting today. It has a very valid and important place, and many people practice fasting on a regular basis, and it's a useful thing to do. Originally, it would have been prescribed for one day only, the Day of Atonement, the annual day, and the people would be asked to fast for that day. But the Pharisees, with their traditions, gradually made things appear more pious than what had been stipulated originally. And they chose to fast 2 days either side of the main feasts. And here, the Pharisee goes a step further. He fasts 2 days every week. Every week he fasts 2 days. Now, no doubt the original intention was good. It would be to have some sort of discipline to focus the mind upon God and be thankful for God's mercies. And all these things would come across. But by this stage, it was clear that this particular Pharisee was considering that his extra efforts would amount to extra points. The more I do, the more that this I do more than the required, will mean that I will be even better. He was considering that he was a very good person. I fast twice a week. He also mentions tithing. The general rule, as one commentator says, was whatsoever is used for food and is kept watch over and grows from the soil is liable to tithes. But the Pharisee says, I tithe everything I own. Everything I possess, I tithe. That wasn't what was asked for. And again, this declaration seems to suggest that he is saying, look at me, I am really a good person. The sacrifice of atonement has been made, but I don't really need to benefit from that because I am a really good person. In verse 11, he thought he was a better person. Not just a good person, but a better person. Verse 11, we read, the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men. He thought he was better. You know, his self-assessment is quite condemning, really, when we look at it. But it's brought him to a point of pride. There is no doubt that in his heart, there's a sense of pride. I'm a pretty good person, really. Certainly better than most. No wonder if we are saying in our hearts today, I'm thankful, God, that I'm not like the Pharisee. But then, you see, we fall into the same trap. That by thanking God we're not like the Pharisee, we're actually becoming like the Pharisee, because we're saying in some sense, look at me, I'm better than the Pharisee. And we can fall into this trap because we can be led to a place of pride. Pride in what we believe. Pride in our church, our heritage, our history, all these things. But if it brings us to a place of pride where we think we're better than others, we have become like the Pharisee. And that's why I said at the beginning, recognize the Pharisee within us all. And so we see the Pharisee is someone who has not yet met themselves. They've not yet got to know what they're really like. They're not exposed, as it were, in their heart so that they would see their sin. If they truly were to know themselves, they would despise the wickedness of their heart. They would say, out of my heart flows this wickedness. And they would throw themselves on the mercy of God because they would say, I have no righteousness that would make the standard of acceptance with God. So recognizing the Pharisee in each of us. The second out of 2 points is searching for the sinner in each of us. Searching for the sinner. And that's where we're introduced to the tax collector in verse 13. The tax collector standing afar off would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Well, what about this tax collector? Well, you could only consider that he must have started off this course in his career willing to sacrifice everything because he was despised by his own people. He had sold out to the enemy. You see, even from the enemy, the Romans' point of view, he was someone who had sold out his own people, and they did not respect people like that either. He had sold out on all fronts. But the Romans would tell him, this is the basic amount of tax that you are to collect. Make sure that Caesar receives what is his due. Make sure that the taxes are collected. But there was an understanding that the tax collectors could also have a supplement which they would charge over and above the tax that was collected. And this meant that they were actually imposing a heavier duty on their people, on the Jewish people, their own people. And it led to hatred and despise. So we meet this tax collector. He is the height of unpopularity. He is the height of despise. People would not respect him compared to the Pharisee who was to be respected in public. But Jesus says that this tax collector, in the essence, has come to really know what he is like. He's come to know himself. And we meet him, and Jesus says he's standing afar off. Now, like I suggested, I think the Pharisee was standing apart because he would not want to be contaminated, defiled by anyone near. But certainly, close enough so that his prayer would be heard by others round about. But the tax collector stands afar off. What does he do this for? It's not because he feels that he might be defiled by those around him. It's because he knows that he himself is defiled. He himself is conscious of his sin, and he understands, as he stands afar off by himself, this is how he stands before God. He's alone. There's no good to him. There's nothing to cover for his sin. There's no righteousness to lean on. He is by himself. He stands afar off. At this time, the accepted posture for prayer would be to have your arms crossed over your chest with your head down, and the people would pray aloud. And the thought of that is that it would be like a servant before his master, receptive in humble reliance and waiting to be obedient. The tax collector doesn't even do that. He beats his chest. He doesn't look upwards. He beats his chest. And we're told by people who have investigated and studied culture in the Middle East that this was something that men were not typically doing. They would not typically beat their chests. It was something that women would do. For example, at a funeral or as a result of death, and as a funeral was conducted. We also see in Luke's Gospel, just a little bit further on in chapter 23, verse 48, that after the death of Jesus, this is something that happened. And when Jesus had cried out in verse 46, with a loud voice, he said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Having said this, he breathed his last. So when the centurion saw what had happened, he glorified God, saying, "Certainly, this was a righteous man." Verse 48, and the whole crowd, men and women, who came together to that sight, seeing what had been done, beat their breasts and returned. This is when a man would beat his breast. When there was anguish, when there was sadness, when there was contriteness in heart, is when the man would beat his breast. It's when Jesus died on a cross that people beat their chest. And the tax collector does this very action. But it's matched by words which are very significant. He says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Now interestingly, the word used for mercy is not the typical word that is used for mercy in other parts of the Bible, and so probably shouldn't be limited just to the phrase, be merciful. In fact, it could be translated literally, God, be propitious to me, the sinner. Because it speaks of a different word, actually, altogether. But of course, it does involve God's mercy. But there's also, in the original language, a definite article before sinner, which maybe could be retained. Because it suggests that this man is certainly aware of his own sin. And he could be saying, God, be propitious to me, the sinner. Because at the end of the day, he is almost echoing the words of David, the psalm writer, who recognized the need for cleansing because even the sin that was within him was there when he was conceived, when he was within the womb. And in the eyes of God, this man stands and he says, I am the sinner. But it's also a request that shines even more light for us today. Because in effect, he is asking God to make an atonement for him. He's saying in this word, be merciful to me, the sinner. Lord, make an atonement for me. Make an atonement. And there's some sense of paradox, as it were, because the sacrifice of atonement has been made. The lamb was slain and the blood was shed, sprinkled on the altar. The priest had conducted that ceremony. It happened every day to cover the sin of the people. We could say the word expiate, cover over the sin of the people. But here, this tax collector is saying, no, it's not good enough. I need the atonement that God will make. I need the propitiation that God will make. I need not just the sin to be covered over, but the wrath that is due to me to be taken away. And this tax collector is saying, God, will you not make an atonement for me? The atonement of the Lord's provision. And isn't it incredible that it's actually the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, the atoning sacrifice that has been offered for you and for me? He says this, and says, this man, the tax collector, went down to his house justified rather than the other. Wonderfully, the tax collector went home justified. We've been asked to recognize the Pharisee in us all. We've been asked to search for the sinner in us all. And as we consider today the death of Jesus once and for all, not a dawn sacrifice, not a 3 o'clock in the afternoon sacrifice, a once and for all sacrifice to end others, we see the Lamb of God who takes away our sin. Can we ask God, Lord, make an atonement for me? Can we see Jesus and say, God has made an atonement for me. The words of the hymn are beautifully phrased, just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee. O Lamb of God, I come, just as I am, and waiting not to rid my soul of one dark blot, to thee whose blood can cleanse each spot. O Lamb of God, I come. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for the words of Jesus. We thank you so much because we see that you take away the superficial layers. You get to the root of the problem, the heart of the matter. We thank you, Lord God, for the challenge that is presented to us to see what we are really like. Lord, help us to recognize aspects of the Pharisee within each and every one. Help us to search for the sinner within us all and to pray for your mercy and to thank you for the atonement, the sacrifice that has been made in Jesus. Lord, we pray in the words of that hymn, just as I am, without one plea. We know, O Lord God, that that is how we stand before you today. And we know that your blood in Jesus was shed for us. We pray that as we celebrate the sacrament of the Lord's Supper today, our focus, our attention, will be to give you thanks, to remember the death of Jesus for us until he comes again. And we thank you, Lord God, that we can go home justified, just as the tax collector went home. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've got a singing, number 67. We sing to God's praise, number 67 on page 84, and we'll stand to sing this psalm. God, be merciful and bless us. Shine upon us with your face, that the earth may know your actions, and all lands your saving grace. The tune is Stuttgart, and we'll stand to sing the whole of the psalm.
God be merciful and bless us, shine upon us with your face, let the earth know your actions, and all lands your saving grace.
To that part in our service where we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper, also known as the communion service or the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. And the practice here is to occupy, the first three rows at the front. Now, if you're visiting from another church and you normally take communion in your home church, you're welcome to join with God's people here. It is the Lord's table, and it's for the Lord's people. And in other words, it's for those who have come to that point, like the tax collector, where they really know what they're like, and they have come before God and said, "Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner." They've recognized the atonement, the sacrifice of Jesus, and they're thankful for what he has done for them. And in obedience, as we know that Jesus teaches, "If you love me, you will obey my teaching, obey my commands." Our obedience to Jesus is to obey what he instructs us to do. And he says, "Do this in remembrance of me." And we are instructed to do, to celebrate the Lord's Supper. Well, we're going to sing our fourth item of praise, Psalm number 71. And during this singing, all those who intend to take part in the Lord's Supper, could you please occupy seats in the first three rows. Psalm 71 on page 91. And we're singing verses 14 to 22. "But as for me, my hope is steadfast, and more your name I'll bless. I'll show your measureless salvation, and all day long your righteousness." Let's stand and sing to God's praise, and during this singing, those intending, please come forward to the first three rows.
"But as for me, my hope is steadfast and more and more. Your name I'll bless. I'll show your measureless salvation, and all day long your
strength, though you have shown
Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Of course, that passage speaks of Jesus, and in the New Testament, Paul speaks of the instruction that he received for the institution of the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup." I'd like to read a prayer that was penned before receiving the communion. "O Lord, teach me how to pray. I need thy grace at all times, but now especially, for I am invited to thy holy table. Lord, I feel my great unfitness. O prepare me for that solemn ordinance. Make me to know the evil that is in my heart. Give me the Holy Spirit to convince me of my exceeding sinfulness, and lead me to Christ for pardon. O blessed Jesus, Savior of lost sinners, look upon me. May thy bitter sufferings touch and melt my heart. Thy body was bruised, and thy blood was shed for poor guilty creatures like myself. Oh, that I may believe this to the unspeakable comfort of my soul. Give me faith to feed upon thy body and blood. Supply me with fresh grace and strength in thy holy sacrament, and do thou help me forward on my way to heaven. O my God, give me a humble and holy frame of mind. When I am at thy table, let me be calm and peaceful. Remove far from me all worldly thoughts. Keep away everything that may disturb my devotions, and let my mind be stayed upon thee. When I think of thy broken body, may I pour out my soul before thee in true sorrow for my sins. Give me, O Lord, a broken and a contrite heart, and deliver me from every sin for my Saviour's sake. Grant me a blessed feeling of my fellowship with all true believers, and of my close union with Christ. Bless my fellow worshippers. Lord, increase their number. May thy house and table be more honored, and thy Son more loved. bestow this and all that I need for the sake of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Amen. Well, let's give God thanks for the bread and the wine. Lord God, we thank you for the simplicity of the celebration of the Lord's Supper. We thank you for the basic elements before us, nutritious, nourishing for the soul. Lord, we pray that indeed you will bless the bread and the wine to our spiritual good, that we will be strengthened, that you will help us to know great encouragement as we look to Jesus once again. Lord, we have examined ourselves. We have found that there is nothing good within us. And that is why we come to the Lord's table to receive from him who is altogether good and altogether worthy. So we pray that you will bless this sacrament as we celebrate it together, and we ask for forgiveness for every sin. In Jesus' name, amen. Love us, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him, and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son as Saviour of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love. And he who abides in love abides in God and God in him. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. Amen. Well, we're going to conclude our service with praise, singing from Scottish Psalter 72, verses 17 to 19, the tune Effingham. It's found on page 314. His name forever shall endure, last like the sun it shall. Men shall be blessed in him, and blessed all nations shall him call. So let's stand and sing to God's praise these three verses of 72, verses 17 to 19. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all, both now and forever. Amen.